Well, our text this morning, we return to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 3 and verse 8, page 1194 in our pew Bibles there. As you turn to that text, and as I think of this, which, Lord willing, may be our last message in the book of Titus, I'm reminded of a freeway interchange. Now, this had some personal application here recently, but particularly like when the 10 and the 65 diverge, there is this change, and you have to make a decision where you're going. We have those kind of decisions on roads all around. When you're on Airport Boulevard, maybe on the service road on the side, then you want to get on the main road, you've got to make a decision. And at some point, you've got to turn the wheel. You've got to decide, this is where I'm going. Of course, the personal application for me is I've been, you know, so blessed to be out on the island, and it's been delightful. And so I go and get on government, and I'm headed down south, and the 10 moves off from the 65 to the east and the west. And it's kind of an odd little transition. I've done it so many times, I know it like the back of my hand. And I'm over there in the third lane going, and it's dark out one evening. And before I realize it, I'm just about headed to Florida. It's like, no, wait a minute, I got to go the other way. We have to make some of those decisions. At some point, we have to commit. Now, the Scripture speaks about that aspect of commitment with regards to our spiritual lives as well. Very prominently in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. In Matthew 7:13, the Lord says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." We have to make a commitment. There are two roads. They begin at the same place. All people begin at the same place, but we have to make a commitment. Which road will we be on? We praise God that He is long-suffering, that He is patient with us. I love that translation, long-suffering. He doesn't make us decide right now. It's not like, okay, if you want to get on Airport, you better go now. And if you don't, there's like this huge concrete median in the grass and, you know, a sign right there and a big light pole behind it. Don't want to be hitting that. No, the Lord's patient with us. And He allows us that time. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about His promises. He is not forgetting them." Don't think that perhaps He doesn't remember. "He is not slow about His promises, some count slowness, but He is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance." For those who don't know Christ, there is that decision that has to be made. Where am I going to go? For those that do know Christ, there is yet still a decision to make. Am I fully in? Am I on the road, or am I just, I'm kind of there? Yeah, I'm in church, and you know, I enjoy that, and I believe in the gospel, and I'm mostly there. Or are you all the way in? At some point, we have to commit to which road we're on, and we have to be all in. There's no longer riding the dividing line. We've got to go one way or another. And so with our faith, and our commitment leads to a necessary end. And this is where our title comes from this morning, the fruition of faith. The fruition of faith, the end of faith, that which it will come to, that decision that must be made. And that's what we're going to see as we look in our text this morning. Follow along as I read in Titus chapter 3. I'm going to read the entire chapter just for our context. Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." This is a trustworthy statement, And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. The fruition of faith. There are three sections in our text that we're going to look at today, beginning in verse 8. Three ways that show our commitment, much like we talked about with the choice on a freeway or an interchange, and we have to decide which way that we're going to go. These three actions mark your commitment, and particularly, they mark your commitment to Christ's church, because that's what the book of Titus is all about. It's been all about the church. Paul wrote to Titus to tell him how to establish the church. So important for us to know, for we desire that our church would be established. We learned last week about the importance of the gospel and preaching the gospel to ourselves over and over. How important is it that we remind ourselves about the church? Oh, yes, our church is established. Why do we need that, Pastor? Because sometimes we forget, don't we? And we need to come back to those roots. We need to know where to build. What is our foundation? Where are we going? And that's what we see through the book, and particularly today, as these three actions mark your commitment to Christ's church. Paul has been continually giving Titus instruction on what's to be done to establish a Christ-honoring church. He began with that knockout introduction that we saw, a huge theological treatise and one of greater depth than in any letter in the New Testament, which is stunning considering the length of this letter, one of the shortest and yet the most powerful introduction. Then we saw the necessity of elders due to the attack within the church. Those elders having to abide by those daunting qualifications. And just like the gospel, which we need to preach to ourselves, and just like our own assessment of the church and the establishment of it, so also the elders are to continually meet these qualifications, continually assessing their lives alongside of them. And then Paul merged into the necessity of discipleship. Every man, old or young, every woman, old or young, masters and slaves, or employees and employers, and all of us were included. All of us are to be a part of that aspect of discipleship. And then Paul launched off from that aspect of discipleship, the one another's of the church, to the aspect of evangelism. Because, beloved, the purpose of discipleship is evangelism. If you're not discipling those in this church, if you're not interacting with other members of this church, talking about their walk, talking about the gospel, talking about the things of this life and the struggles that we all face, if you're not doing that, then probably you're not sharing the gospel. Probably you're not evangelizing. Because if you won't speak with those whom you love and know share a common faith and foundation, how will you go out to the world and share the gospel with them? This became that peak of Titus at the end of chapter 2 that he reminds us of. And just quickly to touch on that, verse 11 of chapter 2, where Paul wrote, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Grace has come because there is salvation that has come for all men. Now, does that mean all will be saved? Of course not. Only those whom God has chosen. But do you know who God's chosen? Can you walk down the street and say, oh yeah, that one, but not that one, that one, but not that one? Of course we can't. So what's our role? Take the gospel out. Do the work. Carry this message forward. And of course, in 2:13, it explained that the grace which had appeared was Jesus Christ. And then in 2:15, we have this universal command to all of us, just as the discipleship applied to all, so also evangelism applying to all. And in 2:15, he said, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. We don't do this on our own authority. See, that's the challenge with evangelism. We feel like, I've got to know how to do it. I don't have that gift. I'm not good at talking with people on the street. And so I just don't do that. That's assuming that you have the authority. That's assuming that you have the power to evangelize. What's it say here? No. All authority that you have comes not from you, but from God. It comes from the gospel. It comes from Jesus Christ. We looked at this incredible peak, and then we thought that was the highlight of the book, and then we launched into chapter 3 and saw yet a greater peak, because it was a replication, it was a continuation of the gospel. This incredible instruction on how we're to live before governments and the world in verses 1 and 2, and then how we're to live as a result of salvation in verses 3 to 7. This second pinnacle that showed us the amazing Trinity, God the Father as Savior, as also verse 4 of chapter 1 confirmed for us. Of course, Jesus also is revealed as our Savior throughout Scripture. So there was this parallel. God the Father as Savior, Jesus the Son as Savior. And this is confirming that salvation is only of God and all of God, both the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And there was that wonderful Trinitarian presentation. All of these reflecting the gospel, which we talked about again last week, 1 Corinthians 15:3. As Paul said, for I delivered to you as of first importance that which I received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture. And on the third day, he was raised again according to the Scripture. The gospel being prominent in all of these discussions. And we could go on and on about those amazing aspects of the gospel in there. And we did. We spent 2 weeks talking about it. So go back and listen to them. Because it's incredible to realize all that is in those verses. And then this drew us to our text today. The fruition of faith, in our first point, faith's exaltation, there in verse 8. Faith's exaltation. Verse 8 is this introduction to Paul's final section, and it begins in verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. This serves as an emphatic statement of his summation. He's bringing to a close all that he's done. We could literally translate this, faithful is the word. Faithful is the word. Three very common Greek words there. Pistos for faithful and logos for word. Faithful is the word. It's a common phrase in the pastoral epistles. We saw it in 1 Timothy 1:15 as well as in 1 Timothy 4:9, even in 2 Timothy. Faithful is the word, or this is a faithful saying. And in nearly all these references, that faithful word, it's the same thing, beloved. It's the gospel. The gospel is the faithful word. It is the word that produces faith. Titus is saturated with the gospel. 7 times in this short letter, the word Savior comes up. Incredible. Further confirmation by the use of the word faith. 8 times in this gospel. And here for the third time, the word faithful occurs, relating to salvation. Faithful is the word. It is a trustworthy saying. And that trustworthy saying is the gospel. Back in 1:9, the text said, holding fast the faithful word by which doctrinal exhortation exists, and rebuking those who contradict so as to bring faith. The faithful word being the gospel. So also in 1:6 regarding elders' qualifications. The point of all of this is so Titus will speak confidently in verse 8. And he's to speak about these things. What are those things? What are the things that he's supposed to bring forward? Is it just the message of verses 4-7? That wonderful gospel proclamation? That great Trinity discussion? Not at all. It's the entire book. He's supposed to speak confidently about all of the book. About the desperate need for qualified elders. About the command to discipleship. The command to evangelism. And the need for obedience. And the purpose of his speaking is right there in the middle of verse 8. And in the middle of verse 8, it says, so that, that's the purpose statement, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. The purpose of all this is for those who believe. It is for the saved. Beloved, it is for you. It is for me. These things are written so that we would have something to do. And what is it? That we would be careful to engage in good deeds. To be careful here doesn't mean like we're careful as if we're walking along the edge of a cliff and we don't want to fall off. Careful here means being serious. Careful here means being concentrated upon. The verb engage is so powerful. And it means to devote oneself to. It means to strive for. We could say when we use this word engage, as the root meaning tells us, that it is to place one's responsibility at the head of leadership. Think about that. This is all with regards to the church. Paul is telling Titus and speaking to the members of the church to engage, and he is telling you to place yourself at the head of authority of the church. That's how serious you are to take this responsibility to do these good deeds. John Calvin writes of this phrase, to be careful to engage. He says, the meaning is let them strive as those who have the preeminence, the understanding of God. Or let them be careful to assign the highest rank to do good works. Men are to give themselves to both the study and the application, and not merely useless contemplation without advantage or regard for the active life. He's telling us here it has to be both the mind and the action that is to be engaged. He goes on, the original word engage has a beauty and energy which I believe it is impossible for our language to preserve by any literal translation. It implies that the believer should not only be exercised in, but eminent for all good works, should show others the way and outstrip them in the honorable race, be both a pattern and a patron of universal godliness. That's what he's calling us to be both a pattern and a patron of godliness. Is that your life? Are those the good deeds which you are engaged in? When others see you in the church, when they look at you, do they say, yes, I see Mr. or Mrs. such and such, and they are one who I would say are doing good deeds. When I see these young people in the church growing in the Lord, they are doing things that are in keeping with good deeds. They are an example. Good deeds, again, being highlighted here in Titus. And then he gives us the summation at the end of verse 8. These things are good and profitable. Now, summarizing all he's previously written in the verse, and in the entire letter, he ends with these things. He gives a moral qualifications for them because we know what those things are. They're all that's preceded before. These things which are good and profitable for men. The moral qualification here he gives us as good really would be better translated as beautiful or excellent. These things are excellent. They are beautiful to behold. And they are profitable. They are of much value for all in the church. Evangelism, discipleship, obedience, solid elders. They're profitable for all. Beloved, let's always remember the source of these good works that he's talking about. Never are they in us. Sometimes we think in our own strength. We have to go out and do these. We don't have to evangelize in our own strength, and we don't do the good works in our own strength. Because as Ephesians 2:10 tells us, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. These are not our works. These are not things we need to come up with. These are things God has already ordained that we would walk in them. He knows. God knows what He wants you to do. He just wants you to walk. Be about the business of putting one foot in front of the other, in front of the other. Walk. Do it. Don't just stand still. It's been said that God moves no parked cars. I think that's an excellent statement. We got to have the thing in drive, and we got to be ready to go. And that's what God wants from us. It is for these good works y'all are created. If you're not about them, you're violating the prime directive. That's what it said in Ephesians 2:10. These good works are, you are His workmanship in Christ Jesus, created for the good works that God prepared beforehand. If you're not about the good works, then you're not about God. Because that's why He created you. This is you. What's your purpose? To do the good works, to glorify God in them. All these things Paul has taught us are these good works, this whole book. And these are those good works we must look at. So it is here you must step back and assess yourself. How are you doing? When you consider these aspects, in love and obedience for God, how are you doing? That's a good work. Are you about it? In discipleship and evangelism, are you about that? Are you interacting with one another? Are you looking for others within the church to start discipling, to start talking with, to go to coffee with? This isn't a big, huge theological discussion, but let's just talk about life. Let me share what's going on. Let me share struggles about my kids. Let me share struggles about my grandkids. Let me share struggles about physical challenges that I've got going on. And how about you? What's going on in your life? You think there's other people in the church that have some of those issues? Of course there are. We all have those issues. So how are you doing? In your desire to grow in the understanding of doctrine and God's word, this Sunday feeding, hopefully it's adequate. Hopefully you're getting something to chew on here this morning. But it is not enough, beloved. Hopefully it's filling for you, but one time a week or even two or three times a week is not enough. How often does the enemy assail you? How often is Satan bringing an attack? How often are his demons ready to take you down, to take your children down? Every stinking day. He attacks. Oh, we better be ready. Once a week? You know, I'm a big eater, and I love coming to the men's time, the men's study on Friday morning, because we get fed. Just true confession here. But that wouldn't be enough, would it? I could come and Rusty could whip up, as he did a few weeks ago, this amazing egg and Kaneka and crazy sausage thing. It's like, wow. That wouldn't have made it for all week, would it? I might have thought I'd have done okay till Friday afternoon, maybe even through Saturday, but I guarantee you, by Saturday lunch or Saturday night, I'd have been tearing at anything that looked like it could be fed upon. This has to be you. This has to be your desire. You must examine your lives. Paul looked back upon what he had instructed Titus, and he said, "It is beautiful, it is profitable." And so it is. But you must be feeding upon it, because beauty is in the eye of the beholder. I can imagine DaVinci as he stepped back from all of those months of painting the glorious ceiling of the Sistine Chapel and said, "It is beautiful." And the picture of God and His Son, they're profitable. They're profitable for eternity. How much more these words? Beloved, may that be you as you examine your life in light of Titus. This is faith's exaltation. These are matters to exalt over. An action of faithfulness marking one's commitment to Christ. The beautiful exhortation of how believers are to act. Well, after this, Paul turns to the dark side of the church in our second point. Factions eradication is our second point. Factions eradication in verses 9 to 11. Paul begins verse 9 with this list of four things which are to be eradicated: foolish controversies, genealogies, strife, and disputes. In considering these, turn back a few pages with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, page 1186 in those pew Bibles. These foolish controversies that Paul is talking about at the beginning of our list, they are, if we were to do a literal translation, these are moronic strivings. Yeah. That first word for foolish is the Greek word moros, where we get our English word moron. It is one lacking intelligence. It is arguments with no intellectual substance. It's like 2 6-year-olds arguing over whether a zillion or a kabillion is a bigger number. No foundation. Only the focus here of these arguments are matters of theology based on man-centered speculation rather than upon God's word. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3 with me. 1 Timothy 1:3. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussions. Foolish controversies, moronic striving, speculations about genealogies, speculations about foolish things, myths and things which have no foundation, but rather we are to be those who focus on love from a pure heart and not straying to these fruitless discussions. Turn ahead with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. Paul continues with his discussion and his warning about these who would come in the church, because that's who these are, right? He's not talking about the world outside. These are those who are inside the doors of the church. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3, we read, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." These speculations, these men who come forward and who are denying doctrine. How important is it that you continue to desire doctrine? Pretty important. Because here's what happens when people don't. They begin to argue about it. They begin to argue about what they don't know. Zillion, kabillion, I don't know. How many angels on the head of a pin? I don't know. These things become huge matters. 2 Timothy 2:23 further carries this forward, and there the apostle says in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 23, "But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Those who do so argue for the sake of argument." Do you know people like that? You know those who argue just to show their point? You know, there are many books that are written in the theological world that are written for that very purpose, to show someone's nuanced point that they're sure they're right in this area. When I was working for the seminary, I was at one of our local conferences here in this part of the country, and a man came up to me, and I'm supposed to engage everyone and be friendly and happy and talk to them about the master's seminary. And so I'm going to do this, and this guy starts talking to me about his own particular bent about the end times discussion. And he's got a book that he's written. I mean, that's a honking book. And he gives me the book. "I want you to have the book." Well, thank you. Of course, that, I'm going to be more kind, give him a little more time. 45 minutes. He sits there and does not stop talking. I don't even get to get a word in edgewise. These who want to argue about their nuanced positions. And when these are in the church, beloved, there is great danger. The church must be grounded on the Word of God alone. It can't just be a pastor. It can't just be the elders. It has to be all y'all. You got to know the Word of God because people are going to come and talk to you about it. The JWs, they're coming to your door. The Mormons, they're coming to your door. And you better know what to say. And it isn't just no thank you. If we're to be evangelizing and they're coming to our door, brother, sister, you better be ready. You better have Colossians 2:9 on the tip of your tongue. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Tell me about that, Brother Smith. Tell me about that, Elder Jones. Tell me about how in him, that is Jesus Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells. Beloved, it doesn't mean that you've got to know the Bible backward and forward. But it means you got to be studying. You got to be growing. You got to be desirous of these interactions. Come back with me to Titus 3:9. After he tells us about the foolish controversies, he goes on to genealogies. These connect together with the foolish controversies. These are a pair. From the Greek, this word genealogies, it's a direct transliteration. You know what a transliteration is? It's a word that comes out of the source language and into the target language exactly the same. Christos, Christ, came out of Greek and into English. Ora, our, came out of Greek into English. Parousia came out of Greek into English. So also genealogy, out of Greek and into English. Foolish controversies connect with genealogies because oftentimes these strivings within the church, they were about genealogies. They were trying to fill in the genealogies of Moses. You realize when you look into Genesis chapter 11 that that is not an all-inclusive genealogy. We know that because when we look at Matthew and Luke's genealogy, we see that there's additional pieces there that are not in Moses. So they would be adding to it. Well, I think this and such should be in here. I think he came from this line. I think it's this family. What are you talking about? There's no biblical justification for that. These are foolish arguments. And as the first two in the list are connected, so also are the second two, strife and disputes. Strife was the debate and the discord that produced the arguments. The word translated as disputes here is physical conflict. So it was not mere vocal argumentation, but these arguments actually went to blows. There are people fighting over this. James 4:1 addresses this same word about disputes, and it says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflict among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." James 4:1 and 2. What is the source of the quarrels? It is your pleasures. It is your desire to acknowledge yourself. It is your lust. It is your desire to have power to be seen as high and lifted up and exalted in your education and in your understanding. And the result is you commit murder. Quarrels that come from lust and lead to murder. You know, we'd say, oh, that's just, you know, that happened back then, and we're much more sophisticated today. I know of a church in our day where the violence and the quarreling became so strong within a Sunday service that there were vulgarities being shouted at the leadership, and men actually charged the pulpit and had to be physically restrained and removed by police. That happened about 10 years ago. And we think, oh, murder? Well, we all know and have had connections with a church in California that the pastor was not accused of immorality, which would be horrific and inappropriate, was not accused of financial impropriety, but was put in jail and convicted for murder. These things go on in the church today. These are the struggles we have to understand. And these struggles in Titus 3:9, it says there that they are centered around the law. It's a reminder of what was happening back in Titus 1:10. Those of the circumcision, those fastidious keepers of the law, the disciples that were not washing properly, they're bringing these charges. They're bringing these arguments. Well, we can have modern day Pharisees today. And what did Jesus say about these? in Matthew 23 and verse 24. He had just kind of a gentle rebuke for them, didn't he? Just kind of a loving slap on the wrist. Oh, well, let's read that. Matthew 23, 24. You blind guides, you strain out gnats and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That's pretty much warm, fuzzy language. That's the danger of those who will engage in these strifes and controversies within the church. That's what happens when we argue about these foolish things. Paul commands them that these must be avoided. He actually uses the word shun. Have nothing to do with them. Do not engage. Do not go down this path. He further proclaims that they are unprofitable and worthless, literally useless and empty. We just saw at the conclusion of verse 8 that those things were beautiful and profitable. And now we have the opposite, useless and empty. These men are to be avoided. And when they occur, and they will, verse 10 is to be employed. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. One who is acting like this is to be rejected after a first and second warning. And some may say, wait a minute, what about Matthew 18? What about the four steps of church discipline? Don't those have to be followed? No, they do not always have to be followed, because these are attacks against the church. These are vocal efforts to tear apart the fabric of the church. In those cases when such vocal attacks come after a first and a second warning, that one is to be rejected and removed from the church. The fabric of the church is too important for that. He's to be eradicated and removed. And then verse 11 confirms this action due to man's condition. And we read in verse 11, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. He is perverted. That verb form is a perfect passive, and it shows a past tense action which continues on today, and it's a passive verb, which means it came from another source. He has been perverted, literally. It's a fact of his life that occurred at some point in the past, and it is still going on today. He has refused to change. The verb can be translated as turned out or twisted. We know that terminology, don't we? When we see someone that is a horrific offender, who is a violent criminal, and he goes on in this path, we often would say, he's just twisted. So also are these who would seek these attacks amongst the church. They are twisted. Not only this, but verse 11 tells us that he is sinning. As I talked with some of the young people at our devotion on Friday night for Man Camp, we talked about sin, and I asked them, I said, what does sin mean? And I had some younger men in there. Maybe we might not consider them all men, as they weren't quite that high, but nonetheless. And here's what they said. They said it was doing wrong stuff. That's good. That's sin. One of them said, it's lying. I said, that's good. That's what it is. It's lying. And another one said, and I love this, because it's the biblical definition, which we heard up in our Sunday school class this morning from Mr. Jackson, it's missing the mark. That's what sin is. It's missing the mark. And this is what these are doing. They are missing the mark. They are violating God's law. And in this way, they are self-condemned, his own actions convicting him. By continuing in his factious activity, in his moronic striving, in his strife, in his dispute, he is self-condemned. And this one's actions mark his commitment. And the mark is condemned. The fruition of his faith is lacking, and the result of the factions is eradication. Faith's exaltation is beautiful and productive, and factions, eradication is useless and empty, and thus it is removed. It brings us to our third point, the friend's excitation in verses 12 to 15. The friend's excitation. This concluding section is the final action of commitment to the church. And it has four separate statements of excitation, ways in which members of the church are to encourage one another. Think about them in light of how they are given and how they apply to us. Look at verse 12 with me. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Paul's command to Titus is to come spend the winter with him. Talk about exciting. This first aspect is from the lesser to the greater. This is an encouragement, this is an excitement of a friend coming from the lesser Titus to the greater Paul. As he tells him, come spend the winter with me. Would that be not a delight? I mean, what if we were unrestrained and all of a sudden we had one of the great men of the faith come and say, come spend the winter with me. If John Calvin were still alive and he called up and he said, Bill, I just come spend the winter with me. Would you be kind of excited about that? If you love the Lord and you understand all that that man did for the faith and all that he held and what his devotion to Christ was, absolutely. Are you kidding me? To go study under the great doctor for a winter? Yeah, I'm all about that. Well, how about Titus going to Paul? What an encouragement that would be. It's a perfect illustration, by the way, of Titus 2 and the younger men being an example. If someone asks you today, you know, you've been asked to come spend a month with John MacArthur, would you go, well, I'm kind of busy, I'm going to make a little money, and you know I don't really have a lot of plans this month, but I'm not sure I'm ready to go. That's not an example. This is committed to going. This is this excitement that comes from the lesser to the greater. Verse 13 is the second way of excitement, and it is from leader to leader. And in verse 13, it says, diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking in them. Paul was commanding Titus to help them on their way. This is from one leader, Titus, to these others, Zenas and Apollos, all leaders in the church. It's the responsibility of every believer to help one another, all the more so leaders. It's exactly what's happening in the early church. A great picture for us in Acts 4 and verse 34. We read, for there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Beloved, it's to be no different today. I praise the Lord for what I see in you. I praise the Lord for your faithfulness and your commitment to one another in so many cases. But let me exhort you, as Paul did to the church at Thessalonica, excel still more. There are needs that exist today. Are you thinking about them? Are you thinking about those in our church who are suffering in sicknesses? What does it take to write them a card? Have you done that? Have you gone to visit? Go. You know what a blessing it is to live in the South? I delight to know that people might just show up at my door. And this is an open invitation. My wife's not here, so she can't say no. This is an open invitation. You come to my house anytime. Kitchen might not be all done up. Front room might not look good. I may catch it for inviting you over, but you come on over. We're to be that way with all of ourselves. All of us are to be open to encourage one another, leader to leader and member to member. Dr. MacArthur says of this verse, that spirit of mutual support and care should always characterize Christ's church, especially its spiritual leadership. Under the sovereign Lord, leaders are interdependent, called and commissioned to trust and assist one another as fellow servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what we've been talking about in some of our elder meetings recently? How we are interdependent, how we are guided by one spirit, how as we make decisions, we must make them with unanimity, universally and together. Not as a majority rules, you know, we got a two-thirds majority or we got a 51% majority so we can move forward. No. No, we are men who are to be led and filled by the Spirit of the Holy God. And there is one Spirit of God, and it lives in all of us, and we are to act together by that Spirit. There is nothing that He does not know about. There is nothing that He does not care about. And He wants us acting together in that. From the lesser to the greater, from leader to leader, and third, from Christian to Christian. Comes right on home here in verse 14. Where we read, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. The third command in as many verses says, learn to engage. That's the same beautiful word we saw back in verse 8, to engage. We must meet the needs of our brothers and sisters in the Lord's. Pressing needs here are combined with hospitality. In Romans 12, verse 13. So there's a combination of meeting those along with our hospitality. And Paul's exhortation explains hospitality as a learned skill. It isn't just a spiritual gift, like evangelism is a spiritual gift, but all are commanded to evangelize. So also with hospitality, and we can learn it. We can learn to engage with one another. Beloved, we just have to do it. We just have to open the door. We have to put out the welcome sign. We have to let people know, you know, mi casa, su casa. If you're not from Southern California, my house, your house. What a blessing to know that. To realize that Paul, that the Lord said to us, you know, Peter was worried because he said, Lord, because the Lord had just talked about how a rich man cannot get into heaven. It's harder for him to get into heaven than for a camel to enter through the eye of the needle. And Peter said, Lord, Lord, we have given up houses and friends. What shall we do? He's worried. And the Lord says to Peter, Peter, those who have given up houses or brothers or sisters will receive many times as much. In this present age and in the eternity. Beloved, who are the houses and brothers and sisters and mothers that we have received? Y'all are them. We all are one another's brothers and sisters and houses and mothers. What a gift we have. And we must learn to engage in these good deeds to meet the pressing needs that are around us. And then there's a warning at the end. If you don't, you will be unfruitful. Colossians 1:10 says, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. When we're not, the consequences of not bearing fruit are dire, beloved. This is not a minor detail to not be unfruitful. Matthew 7:19 says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I think you get the picture. You must learn to engage in these good deeds. Well, the lesser to the greater, leader to leader, church member to church member, and now in verse 15, from the greater to the lesser. Paul says at the end of our chapter, all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. What an encouragement is to know of men of the faith who are steadfast and are holding forth and who have a love for us. You know, you have a blessing that is just so few churches have. I have that blessing because we know the former pastor. We know that he loves us. We know that he would send his greeting to us and has, even as I saw him a month or so ago. This is the same type of encouragement that we have in our lives. Paul's closing admonition is a greeting to Titus from he and all his company. How good does it feel to know that you are in the prayers of those who are holding fast before the Lord and who are committed to him as his servant? Feels good, doesn't it? Doesn't it feel good when someone comes up to you and says, I know that you're struggling with this in your life, and I've been praying for you. I know it's been hard because of that loss of a loved one, and I'm praying for you. I know you're wrestling with this financial situation, and I'm praying for you. And more than that, I want to be here for you. What a blessing of Paul's ministry to Titus. And it's a perfect example of older men discipling younger men. It doesn't mean that you have to like be able to go and do a Bible study. It doesn't mean that you need to go grab some book and go through it with them. Older men, would you take a moment and go to a younger man and tell him you're praying for him? I love you and I want to be part of your life. I send you my greetings and I want to be a part of you. That's what he's telling them. And not just to Titus, but to the whole church, to those who love us in the faith. Paul has constantly referenced those possessing saving faith in this epistle. And now these represent all the church, all whom Paul loves. In his common closing benediction, grace be with you all. May God's unmerited favor abound to you all. His mercy and his love, which are without end, may they abound to you all. To all of those in Crete, to all of those at Christ Fellowship Baptist Church, may the grace of God abound to you all. May you know his love. May you know his mercy. May you understand his rich gift of salvation. And may you desire to embrace it and to take it in yet still more. What a glorious path we've seen in Titus. But how does your life measure up? Are you still driving atop the dividing line, waiting to commit to I-10 East or I-10 West? Waiting to engage in these good deeds? Beloved, we never know when the divider in our life will come, when the end of the road will arrive, and then you will no longer be in the decision mode, no longer in the driver's seat, no longer deciding if you're going to commit heart and soul to this Christian life, but the ultimate judge will then decide if you were faithful. Are you ready for the judgment? Because it could come at any moment. Will you hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. You have been faithful in life in a few things. You will be given many to be faithful for in eternal life." Will that be what you hear? Are you confident that this is what you're doing, that you are obedient to this word and to all that he has taught us? Or will you hear, "Welcome. You've made it to the narrow road, but just barely. Why would you not walk in the good works which I laid out for you? Why would you not do the things that I wish to bless you with? Why did you reject those things? You took the talent and you hid it, but you will be welcomed." Or will you hear, "You have been weighed and found lacking, as was King Belteshazzar in Daniel. Your life has not been on the narrow road. You've been over there trying to get close to the line, but you've never really made that commitment. You look like you're on the right path to everybody around, but really you're not." And you will hear, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." These are the words from Jesus from Matthew 7:21 to the religious elite. If this is you, dear one, you must stop and grasp the gospel. You must understand that you can no longer ride this fence. You can no longer stay in the middle of this lane, because you do not know when that lane is going to end and your life will be gone in a vapor. You must accept Christ. You must recognize that you are a sinner separated from Christ. And you must embrace the truth of the gospel. You must confess your sin to him and repent. And you must continue to confess Christ and believe in his word throughout your life. That is the way to salvation. Now is the hour to believe. Are you ready for that judgment? Beloved, I pray that you are. If you're not sure that you'll hear, "Well done," why not commit today? Why not pick that lane? Why not go for it? Why not dive in? I'm going to make a call. You know, we've got lists out on the board out there, out on the table out there, of all the people in the church. It's so you'll get to know one another, but it's so that maybe you'll make a call. I'm just going to call somebody and say, you know, I'd love to get together and have coffee with you. Younger men calling an older calling younger, doesn't matter which way. I'm going to commit today. Why not get all in the Lord's lane? Why not seek wholeheartedly faith's fruition? Beloved, there is great news today. You still have time to choose. It's still called today, and you can still commit. Unbelievers can commit to follow Christ. Weak believers can commit to excel and to grow. And strong believers can excel still more. These are the commitments that mark Christ's church. These are the commitments that must mark Christ's Fellowship Baptist Church. So let's do this. Let's get all in for our King. Certainly he has been all in for us, has he not?